Well, thank you very much, ladies. That will get you ready to preach right there. I appreciate that. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're like me, whenever a preacher stands up here, right here, and says, turn to 2 Timothy, you probably get the same feeling I get. Oh, no, I'm about to hear the preach the word sermon. Well, no, I'm not going to give you the preach the word sermon. I've heard that a few times since you've been here, but I do want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you turn there, Dr. Rummage, I want to take this opportunity to thank you for allowing me to be here this morning. I am thankful for the opportunity. I count it a privilege to be here. I have to be honest with you this morning and say that I did feel a little bit of pressure and anxiety about being here today. I don't normally feel a lot of pressure and anxiety about preaching. I love to do it. There's really nothing I would love to do more than be right here. But I think because it was student preaching week, because I had been asked by Dr. Rummage to do this, then there was a little bit more pressure than normal. And so Sunday evening, I was sitting at my desk and I was thinking about this morning and just feeling this pressure and anxiety. And all of a sudden, I had this unbelievable realization. It's like I realized something, and at one moment, every bit of anxiety, all of these things were just lifted from me. And what I realized is that if anyone in this entire place has reason to be anxious, if anyone in this entire place has reason to be nervous this morning, it's not me, it's Dr. Rummage. You see, the fact is what Dr. Rummage is saying by allowing me to be here is this young man, Josh Smith. And for 1 year, I poured my life into this man. I taught him how to preach. I taught him argumentation, explanation, illustration, application. I took everything that I knew about preaching and I gave it to this young man. And here he is in front of you to show you what I can do with a man. And so the bottom line this morning is if I absolutely blow it, I mean, if I go down in the history of Southeastern as the absolute most pitiful student preacher of all time, then it's not me who looks bad, it's you, Dr. Rummage. And when I realized that, it's like all of a sudden I just felt no pressure whatsoever. And so at the end of time, if there's a history book of Southeastern and you look there and it says worst student preacher of all time, Josh Smith, right beside it, it will say Professor Dr. Rummage. And that if I do really terrible today, there will be a little asterisk and you will look at the bottom, it'll say, Dr. Rummage was last seen teaching English at a community college in Des Moines. So, Dr. Rummage, I hope you enjoy the next 30 minutes as much as I do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 we will be looking at this morning. Look in your Bibles as I read. Verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. And some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, I have always had a desire to be useful to the Lord. I've had a desire to be effective. I want my life to matter. I want to do great things for the Lord. And I don't think that's a sinful desire. I'm not saying that I desire to be famous or I desire to build a great church and have all these accolades. What I'm saying is that at the end of it all, I want to know that my life has counted for the Lord, that it has made a difference for eternity. And I am going to assume this morning that you desire the same thing. I'm hoping that you do. If you don't, I'm not sure why you would be here. But I'm just going to assume this morning that every one of you in this place have some sort of desire to be effective. You have some sense of desire to be used of God, to be useful in the ministry. And I think about this a lot. I don't know if you do, but I think about it. And recently, as I've been thinking about it, I've been thinking about the way that I live my life, the thoughts that I have, and some of the ways that I do ministry. And all of a sudden, it's hit me over the last few weeks. What if my idea of what it takes to be effective is not the same as God's idea of what it takes to be effective? Wouldn't that be sad if at the end of it all, in the end of my life, I realized that I have spent my entire life trying to be useful to the Lord, but in all of my search for usefulness and effectiveness, I have sought after the wrong thing? And I don't want that to happen, and I don't think you want that to happen either. But as I talk to people and as I talk to men who are so busy building a church that they don't have time to sit down and to get in the Word and to get on their knees and prepare a sermon. And so instead of getting in front of their people and sharing what God has placed on their heart, they get in front of their people and share what God has placed on Rick Warren's heart. When I talk to people like that, I just wonder, maybe that person has a wrong idea of what it takes to be effective in the ministry. When I think about men who pastor, and they've been pastoring for years and years, and then after some time you find out that for 2, 3, 4 years they've been addicted to some terrible sin, internet pornography or something like this. And then I think then that man must have had a wrong idea of what it takes to be effective. When I talk to some men at seminary and I go to Bible conferences and I talk to people, and I realize after talking to someone for 10 or 15 minutes that they know much more about church growth strategies than they do doctrine, I can't help but wonder if their idea of what it takes to be effective is somewhat skewed. And I think if you and I desire to be effective, if we truly desire to be useful to the Lord, then I think it's important for us this morning to ask the question, what does God say it takes for a person to be useful to Him? It's an important question, isn't it? And it's something that at this point in our lives as seminary students, we need to address. We need to think about this. It would be a shame for us to go any farther in ministry, any farther in our preparation, without knowing first, what does God say it takes to be effective? And I think there's a lot of myths about what is effective, and I think there's a lot of truths as well, and what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the realities of effectiveness. That is what I want to talk to you about this morning, the realities of effectiveness. And I believe very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Paul shows three realities of effectiveness to Timothy. Three realities of effectiveness. I want you to look, first of all, at reality number one. In verse 20, we see that reality number one is, effectiveness is not guaranteed. Effectiveness is not guaranteed. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now what he's saying is any good-sized house, any large house, any wealthy house, there's going to be many different kinds of vessels. And this word vessels is somewhat of a generic word, but really what it means here is some kind of pot or some kind of container, something that you would store stuff in or place something in. And it says that any big house, there's going to be many different kinds of containers. There will be some wood containers and some of earthenware that are used for normal, ordinary purposes. And there will also be some gold and silver vessels used for more honorable purposes. In a small house, this wouldn't necessarily be the case. The people there wouldn't have the money to have gold and silver vessels as well as vessels of wood and earthenware. But in any large house, there's many different kinds of vessels. And so you go to a large house and you find these vessels of wood and earthenware. And you find that they're used for not honorable purposes. They're used for trash, maybe for things that you've taken out of the yard, maybe for dirty clothes, some of these dishonorable things that you notice that when you have a trash can in your home, you usually put it under the sink because it's not filled with honorable things that you want everyone to see. You don't put it in front of the in the living room for everyone to see because it's a vessel of wood, of earthenware, something for dishonorable use. But at the same time, in a large house, there's vessels of gold and silver, a vessel that you would take and you would put important things in this, the kind of vessel that you would get out when company was coming over and saying, this is what I want people to see at my house. I don't want them to see the vessel of wood or earthenware, but I want them to see this vessel of gold and silver. And you would put important things here, valuable things. I don't know, for instance, gravy would go in a gold or silver vessel. Some of you from the north don't understand what I'm saying, but you boys from the south understand that gravy is an honorable, a valuable thing that would go in a gold and silver vessel. That the meal is not a meal without a bowl of gravy and a thing of loaf bread. And so when you have gravy, you put it in a gold or silver vessel. Important things, valuable things. And so what he's saying here is that in a large house, there's many of these different kinds of vessels. But the point that Paul is trying to make here is that the large house that he's talking about is the body of Christ. The large house is the people of God. Now, it's interesting because Paul, many times in Scripture, uses vessels of honor and dishonor to refer to believers and unbelievers. He does so in Romans chapter 9, doesn't he? Where he talks about some created for wrath and some created for glory, and he uses this idea of vessels. But in this passage, Paul is not talking about believers and unbelievers. Paul is talking about the large house is the body of Christ. The large house is the church. And it's clear from the context here that all throughout 2 Timothy, he's talking to the church. Even in 14 through 19, he's saying, there are people in the church who act this way, but you should not act that way. You should act this way. In verse 19, just previously, he says, the firm foundation of God stands. He's referring to the people of God, to the church of God. And he goes on and says, the Lord knows those who are His. That he's referring to the people of God. And so he says, within the people of God, within the kingdom of God, there will be vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There will be those who remain faithful to the Lord, who live pure lives, who pursue holiness. They will be vessels of honor. There will be others who will not pursue holiness, but will continue to live in their lust and in their sin, that they will not be faithful, that they will be lazy, they will be cowardly, and you see that these are believers who will be for dishonorable purposes. And the point that Paul is trying to make here is very simple, is that effectiveness is not guaranteed. Just because you are here this morning, you are a child of God, does not guarantee that your life is going to be useful to the master. It does not guarantee that God will make you effective in your ministry. And I just want to make it clear this morning that the reason that I chose this text was not because I thought that you needed it. I had actually chosen a text a couple of weeks ago that I thought you needed to hear, and I prepared it and then just didn't feel like that was the right thing to do. And I decided I needed to choose a text that I needed to hear, and this is something the Lord has been dealing with me about in this verse 20. Because here's something I've seen in my life. As Dr. Rubbidge said, I'm fourth generation Baptist preacher on both sides of my family. My father was president of the Southern Baptist Convention. My uncle was president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I've got brothers who walk with God. I've got uncles who walk with God. I've got a grandfather, great-grandfathers who all walked with God. I've got a cousin in Cambodia, another cousin that's about to go to a Muslim country. All my cousins in ministry. And I'm thankful for that. I think it's a blessing that God has given me such a wonderful heritage. But what comes with that is this sense that for some reason, I believe that God is going to use me just because he has used them. I have this feeling that for some reason, God is going to look past my lack of pursuit of holiness and just use me anyway. Why? Because of my heritage. Because of my talent. Because of my ability. Because of my education. But I want to make it clear this morning that education does not promise effectiveness. It does not guarantee effectiveness. That a good background does not guarantee effectiveness. That excellence in any of these areas, gifts, abilities, talents, none of those things guarantee that you will be effective. And as I think about the fact that I base my effectiveness on these things, I realize that that's nothing more than pride. That's what it is. Because I think that God is somehow obligated to bless me. That if I do these certain things, or if I believe, study hard in school, if I cling on to what my father has done, then somehow God is just going to bless me. And that's pride. And the interesting thing, kind of the ironic thing about that, is that as I seek effectiveness through my gifts and my abilities and my connections, as I seek usefulness in that way, instead of receiving the usefulness from God, I'm receiving the opposition of God. Because God opposes the proud. And so all the time that I seek to be effective and I seek to be useful to God, if I am doing that in a prideful way, every time I'm doing that, I'm seeking the opposition of God. Because God will oppose those who are proud. And you cannot assume this morning that God is going to use you. You cannot think just because you do well in school or you know people that God is going to do great things for you, because it makes it clear in verse 20 that effectiveness is not a guarantee. That within the people of God, within the kingdom of God, there will be people for honorable purposes. There will also be people for dishonorable purposes. But I want you to see not only the reality that effectiveness is not guaranteed, but I want you to see next from verse 21 the second reality. Effectiveness demands purity. I want you to understand this morning that effectiveness is built on the foundation of purity. That all effectiveness is built on your pursuit of purity and holiness. Look at what it says in verse 21. It says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." He says, "Therefore." He says, now that you understand that effectiveness is not guaranteed, now that you understand God has no obligation to use you, now that you understand that not everyone within the kingdom of God will be used the same, now that you understand that, what should you do? Well, you should seek to be a vessel of honor. Hopefully, now that you understand that, you are thinking right now, I want to be a vessel for honor. And so how do you do that? Well, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. You see, there's only one thing that promises you effectiveness. There's only one thing that promises you will be a vessel for honor, and that is cleansing yourself from these things. If then, this is used all throughout Scripture, if you confess your sins, then he will be faithful and just to forgive your sins. If you confess with your heart, your mouth, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If then, it's contingent upon something. It says you can be a vessel for honor. That opportunity is available to every child of God this morning, but is contingent upon something. And the interesting thing is, it's contingent upon something you do. It says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. And that goes on to show us again that verse 20 is talking to the body of Christ. It's talking to believers. If it was talking to unbelievers, it would say, if God cleanses. But you see, the cleansing that allows us eternal life in heaven, that has already been done. Those sins have been paid for. But there is still a daily cleansing that must take place. And he says you must cleanse yourself from these things. You must purify yourself. You must purge yourself. You must fight against these things. Now, what is he referring to when he says these things? Well, I think if you'll look in context at verse 20, he's talking about those vessels of dishonor. He says there will be some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, those vessels of dishonor. I think what he's saying is that if you desire to live a life that is effective for God, then you must withdraw from those believers who are living in immorality. You must withdraw yourself from those believers who are living in sin. And Paul talks about this often. He does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When he says, I'm encouraging you not to spend time with immoral people. Now, I'm not saying the people of the world, not the outsiders, because then you would have to leave the world. What I'm saying is you sit and associate with those in the church who live immoral lives. Now, why would Paul say that? See, Paul believed that there was something more dangerous than spending time with unbelievers. And what's more dangerous than spending time with unbelievers is spending time with believers who walk in immorality. Believers who are vessels of dishonor. And what Paul understood was this, that sin is contagious. Pride is contagious. Lust is contagious. Greed, envy, arrogance, all of these things are contagious. And you'll receive those things from these people if you spend time with these people. And so the issue is really not so much these people. The issue is you. The issue is me. You see, Paul is concerned with these people. He does not want you to spend time with them. That's why he tells Timothy, just in verses 14 through 18, not to spend time with those who are in worldly and empty chatter. He says, avoid those people, because he knows it will affect Timothy. And so he's concerned with these people, and he doesn't want us to spend time with these people. But the whole point is that he does not want us to become impure, right? The reason he wants us to avoid these people is because he wants us to remain pure, so that we might be useful in the ministry. And so the foundation of effectiveness, the foundation of usefulness, the key to being a vessel of honor is nothing more than personal purity. It is nothing more than a passionate pursuit of holiness. Now I want you to think about this. What if your level of usefulness was directly related to your level of purity? What if that was the case? What if God says, I am only going to use you as much as you are pure? I am only going to use you as much as you fight sin and pursue holiness? What if that were the case? Would you be useful to the Lord? Would you be effective in the ministry? Because I find so many times in my own life, I think that God is going to use me, and I think up here, he's going to use me way up here, but my level to which I fight sin is down here. But you see, it doesn't work that way. Because it says, if, then. It says, if you are pure, then you will be a vessel for honor. And the reason that everyone will not be the same vessels of honor is because everyone will not fight sin to the same degree. Everyone will not be committed in the same way to fighting sin and being holy and pure. But there is nothing more to living a life useful and effective to God than personal purity. And look what it says in verse 20, 21. If you remain pure and you cleanse yourself from these things, what will be the result of that? He says, first of all, you will be sanctified. That means that God will take your life and he will set it apart. He will say, this is a person who lives pure and holy before me. I'm going to take their life and I'm going to set it over here and I'm going to reserve it for noble purposes. That means that God will set you apart and he will use you for himself. He will sanctify you. Look what else it says. Not only will you be sanctified, you will be useful to the master. Now I have to say that this is my favorite phrase in this entire passage. I want you to just think about this. Meditate on this for just a moment. Useful to the master. That we have the opportunity to be useful to the master of the household. That this verse is saying that you have the opportunity to be useful to God. For God to look down and look at Josh Smith and say, that person is useful to me. I can use that person. And you see what Ephesians 2 says, is it says that before the foundation of the world, God laid out works beforehand that he desired for us to do. And what we do is just walk in those, right? Is that we walk and we walk with God, and as we walk with God, then God gives us these opportunities to do good works that he's already planned out for us. And the fact is what this is saying is that you will be useful in such a way that if you are pure, if you live a life where you're pursuing holiness, then as you walk, you will be ready for each one of those things. That you will be useful for God to accomplish everything that he has called you to accomplish. Useful to the master. But you want to see next, not only will you be sanctified, useful to the master, but prepared for every good work. You will be ready to do all that God has called you to do. I think it's interesting that you hear professors many times say that the most difficult time in their life spiritually was when? In seminary. That's the most difficult time, and I've thought this myself, and I've talked to many students who felt the same way, that one of the most difficult times in your life spiritually can be your time in seminary. And it's interesting because the people in our churches don't understand that. They think how great it must be to just sit here all day and hear about God. They think we must just grow and grow, and we must just walk with God like nobody else. But they don't understand that it can be a difficult time. The question is, why is that the case? I mean, it's a logical thing to think what the people in our church think, right? It's logical to think that if you're there hearing about God all day, then you're just going to be right on. Then you're going to be walking with God. Then you're going to have this intimate, close relationship with him. But why isn't that the case? And as I've thought about this week, I think that what happens is we come here because we want to be prepared. Isn't that true? The reason you are here in seminary is you want to be prepared for what God has called you to do. I'm assuming that God has called you to the ministry. And you say, I want to go to Southeastern Seminary for God to prepare me to do what he wants me to do. And so we pursue preparation. And so what we do is we spend all of our times in the books, and we're trying to gain academic excellence and trying to learn as much as we can and spend as much time with professors as we can in order to be prepared for what God has called us to do. And I don't want for a minute to underestimate the importance of this. I don't want to underestimate the importance of the seminary and of academics and of doctrine. But what I want to say this morning is that will never take the place of a passionate pursuit of God. That there's never going to be a time that academic excellence is going to take the place of personal purity. And what happens is, as we focus our eyes on all of the things that school has to offer us in a desire to be prepared, what happens is we lose sight of the only thing that guarantees that we'll be prepared. And so all the time we're seeking preparation. God, we want to be prepared. We want to be prepared. But we're turning our back on the only thing that guarantees that you will be prepared for every good work. Not one of our professors today would say that their class will prepare you for every good work. They won't say that. They will never say that my class will prepare you for everything God has called you to do. But this passage says there is something that can prepare you for every good work. It's personal purity and holiness before God. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, then he'll be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. The fact is, effectiveness depends on purity. Reality number one, effectiveness is not guaranteed. Reality number two, effectiveness demands purity. But I want you to look at verse 22 as we see reality number three. Reality number three is this. There are no shortcuts to effectiveness. There are no shortcuts to effectiveness. There are no easy ways to personal purity. Look what it says, verse 22. It says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It says, now that you understand that your level of effectiveness depends on your level of personal purity, now that you understand that, what should you do? Now that you understand there's no guarantee, now that you understand that you must be pure in order to be useful to God, now that you understand that, what should you do? You should flee and you should pursue. You should flee youthful lust. Now here's one thing that I love about this passage. I love the fact that it puts the pressure on us. Have you noticed that? In verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself, it's saying that you are the one that needs to do the cleansing, that you need to take the initiative and purify yourself from these things. You take action against sin. You fight it yourself. Look at verse 22. Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. It's saying this is something that you must do. This is an active thing that you must flee and you must pursue. And I love it because it blows the whole let go and let God thing away. I have been so hindered, I would say, in many ways by this philosophy just to let go and let God. that there can become a point in my life where all of a sudden I reach the victorious life, where all of a sudden this striving and this frustration with sin, all of that somehow is just disappears, and I have reached this point where I am just free from all of that, where I have reached the victorious life. And how do you do that? Well, you just let go, and you let God. That you don't try to fight the battles, you try to let the Lord fight the battles for you. And I'm not trying to say that you don't need the power of God, but I'm saying that this is something you must do. And if you sit back and say, I'm just going to wait and allow God to do it for you, you will get defeated every single time. Because you must flee, you must pursue, you must cleanse yourself from these things. That there's action that takes place here. And the thing that liberated me from this, and I remember so many times in college and after college being so frustrated by this philosophy, reading books about missionaries and well-known people that we know that have reached that victorious life, and I think, why am I never reaching this victorious life? What else do I need to do to let go? I'm letting go of everything. I'm not doing anything. What else do I need to do? I'm just ready to be victorious. I was constantly frustrated with this. And the thing that helped me the most was a little red book by John Owen. I was about to leave for Slovakia after college for 2.5 years, and I walked into this Christian bookstore. I wanted to buy some books that I could take with me to read. And I looked at this big bin of really cheap paperback books, and I walked directly towards that and thought, I can find something here to read. And I picked up this book, and I had never in my life heard of John Owen. I had no idea what a Puritan was, but I really didn't think I wanted to read about one or from one. And I didn't have a clue what the word mortification meant. But this book was called Mortification of Sin by the Puritan John Owen. And for some reason, by the grace of God, I picked up this book and I bought it. And I took it to Slovakia with me and I began to read it. Actually, I started before I left. And it liberated me in so many ways. Let me read to you what John Owen said. He said, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Let's think about this. He says those choicest believers who are freed from the condemning power of sin. This is not a matter of getting to heaven. You've already been freed from the sin that condemns you. You have been freed from the power of condemning sin. But now you have another problem. You have indwelling sin. It's not going to send you to hell, but it is going to take away your usefulness. It is going to take away your effectiveness. And he says you have this indwelling sin. And what should you do? All of your days, you should make it your business to kill, to mortify, to destroy the indwelling power of sin. You should make it your business to kill sin. He goes on to say, the vigor, power, and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. It depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. Now listen to this last line. You may have heard it before. John Owen says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You see what John Owen understood? He understood that nothing will kill usefulness but sin. That sin will destroy your effectiveness. Sin will destroy your usefulness. And you cannot hold on to sin and hold on to a dream of being used by God at the same time. That something must be let go. And you can let go of the dream of being useful. Or you can let go of the desire and the love for sin. You can let go of one of these things. But something has to be let go of, because not both of them can be had. He says, if you are not killing sin, it will kill you. It will destroy you. It will not send you to hell. But you will not be useful to the Master. This is action that we have to do. We have to flee youthful lust. But not only do we flee youthful lust, it says that we must pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. How do you do that? How do you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace? I think very simply, you pursue it on your knees. You pursue it in the Word. You pursue it in evangelism. You pursue it in the spiritual disciplines, in meditation, in fasting. That this is how you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. What I want you to understand this morning is there are no shortcuts to effectiveness. That you cannot skip the spiritual disciplines and still plan to be used by God. That you cannot skip time alone in the morning in prayer and in Bible study and fasting and meditation and evangelism. You cannot skip those things and still plan to be effective in the ministry. There are no shortcuts. There's only one thing that guarantees you effectiveness, and that's personal purity. And personal purity flows out of time alone with God, intimacy with God. And so your life should be nothing more than a passionate pursuit of purity through time with God. And there are no shortcuts. And the reason that I want to emphasize this point is because as I walk through Christian bookstores and as I see the books that people are reading, it appears to me that the books that are selling are the books that offer shortcuts. Just pray this prayer and you'll be blessed. And so I go to a youth camp and I preach and I talk to a man, and he's a young man and he's living in sin, and he's saying, but I'm praying this prayer 3 times a day and I don't know why God's not using me. He's looking for a shortcut. He says, I'm going to skip my time alone with God, then I'm going to lessen that, and I'm just going to pray this prayer and I'm going to expect God to somehow to bless me and use me. I'm sorry. It would be nice, but it just doesn't work that way. That there are no shortcuts to effectiveness. You know, I don't know if you've noticed that in America, there's about 14 million diet plans. Have you noticed this? That this is a major deal. I want you to know, in the year 2000, that Americans spent as much on diet plans as the gross national income of Ireland. That is the truth. This is how much we spent on diet plans. If you watch late night TV, you'll know that there's 1,000 machines that promise to help you lose weight. And every diet plan, there's the only eat grapefruit, only eat fat, you know, only eat hot dogs on Thursdays. I mean, there's this thousands of different diet plans. And what are all of them promising you? They're all promising you one thing, the easy way to lose weight. But here's the amazing thing, is that if you want to lose weight, eat right and exercise. I don't know. I'm just crazy enough to believe that if you do that, it might just work. And see, the fact is, the reason that we spend billions of dollars every year on diet plans and weight loss machines is because we're looking for an easier way. We don't want a diet. We don't want to exercise. We'd rather just eat beef all day. But the fact is that doesn't work. That there is no shortcuts to this. But the same thing is, we're doing the exact same thing in Christianity. Is that we don't want to spend time on our knees. We don't want to spend time in the Word. We don't want to fast. We don't want to meditate. We don't want to evangelize. But somehow we think if we skip all those things, there's some other way that we can get to effectiveness. But it's just not true. There are no shortcuts. And this passage makes it very clear that your effectiveness depends on your time with God in personal purity. And as you get before Him and as you seek Him, as you fight sin and pursue Him, then you will see that the Lord will make you useful. He will make you prepared. He will sanctify you. If you look through the pages of history, you will see that God has looked past a lack of education and still used people. He did it with D.L. Moody. Moody only went through 7th grade in a one-room schoolhouse. He spent most of his youth on a farm. The fact is, God looked past the fact that Moody only had 7 years of education and used him to win thousands of people to Christ. You think about our Anabaptist forefathers, who are not the ones who got the PhDs, who are not the ones that were able to have the greatest education. And God looked past that, and He allowed them to be greatly used of God because they stuck with the Word, and they preached it, and they believed it, and they stood for it. He looked past a lack of education. You see, all through history, God does this. He says, it doesn't matter that you have education, I'll use you anyway. All through history, you will find that God looks past a formal life of ignorance and immorality and impurity. He did it with George Mueller. George Mueller lived his early days in drunken immorality. He had swindled money from the government that was supposed to be given to his father, and at the age of 16 was in prison. But it was George Mueller who started over 171 schools and taught over 120,000 young people. And God looked past the things he had done in his past. He had looked past his former life of ignorance and unbelief. You will see as well that God looks past a lack of ability. He's done this over and over and over. Think about Moses. Moses didn't feel that he had the ability to lead people. He didn't feel that he had the ability to communicate. But God looked past Moses' lack of ability, and what he did is he used this man to lead his people out of the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And you see, unbelievable things happened to the life of Moses, not because he had gifts and not because he had abilities, but because he believed God and God used him. And over in history, you see God looking past a lack of education. You see God looking past a life of former sin and ignorance. You see God looking past a lack of ability and talent. But never in history will you find that God looks past impurity and still uses a person. It just doesn't happen. God is not going to say you can walk in immorality and you can walk in impurity and I'm still going to use you. He doesn't do that. And so I think there's encouragement in this passage. I think there's encouragement for those of you who might be here and feel that you don't have academic excellence, that this is really not your thing. Or maybe you're here today and you really feel that maybe God will not use you because you're not as talented or as gifted as this person. Or maybe you're here and you say, when I think about my past, I think there's no way that God can use me. And I say to you, be encouraged, because God is not looking near as much as those things as He's looking at your passionate pursuit of purity. That's what he's looking at. And if you lack all of those things, but you still have purity, you are guaranteed that God is going to use you. There are other groups of people here today as well. A group who would say, well, I am excellent academically. I am gifted. I am talented. And I think God's going to use me. And I say to you that don't count on it. It's not guaranteed that God is going to use you. That usefulness is not based on your academics. It's not based on your abilities. It's based on your personal purity. And if you think somehow you can skip out on living a life of purity and of holiness and still be used by God, then you're sadly, sadly mistaken. And I would hate for you and I to get at the end of our lives and realize that we've missed the point, that we've pursued effectiveness but pursued it into the wrong things. And so my challenge to you, my challenge to me this morning is simply this. Pursue academics. Do well here. Pursue your gifts. Develop these things. But in all of that pursuit, never lose sight of the one thing that guarantees you usefulness, sanctification in the ministry, and that is personal purity. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we come before you this morning humbly, knowing that you have no reason to use us, that there never needed to be an if-then. The Lord, we don't deserve anything that you've given us. We certainly do not deserve our salvation, but you've given it to us anyway. We certainly do not deserve to be useful to the Master, but you have allowed us to be through walking with you, through intimacy with you, and through personal purity. So God, we pray that we would focus our mind on what is important and we would pursue you. Lord, I pray that none of us here would be disqualified. Lord, we would take serious matters of sin. We would take serious our sanctification. Lord, at the end of it all, we would be used greatly for you, not for our namesake, but for your namesake, that you might be glorified through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.